foreknowledge.
You know, the text that is most often quoted when considering the subject of foreknowledge is Romans 8:29. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren." Well, Bible students are very quick to point out what this text is identifying is the fact that God tells us ahead of time that he predetermined that all footstep followers would be a copy of his Son. And this was concluded even before the calling started. In fact, it also was concluded that even before the calling started, just how the calling would end. And that is, everyone would be an exact copy of the bridegroom. And this, of course, is taking place. But yet we find in the scriptures there are two viewpoints of God that's presented to us. Now, one is that God has infinite knowledge and understanding. Now, having this type of knowledge and understanding, it means knowing all things, past, present, and future. It's called omniscience. Now, this should not be confused with omnipotent, which is unlimited power. This also is mind-boggling. God's omniscience, or God's infinite understanding, it enables him to know all things even before they happen. It's Acts 15:18 when it says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." There isn't anything too small for God to see, to know about, to understand. We all know about the wonders of the chromosomes. It is because of recent developments of magnification that a new world of the Creator's wondrous works is being realized, and is still being marveled at. Man, although he's marveling, he still can't see a chromosome in all of its details. And even with the modern microscope, man still has to employ other or additional techniques, like the using of dyes, in order to increase his ability to understand what all constitutes a chromosome. God doesn't need dyes or magnifications. God not only sees all, God created all. His knowledge of this, it existed long before chromosomes existed. Now, at the opposite extreme, we find that man is all excited today with his eye in space. It is felt that because of the Hubble telescope, well, man is seeing activity in the solar systems that's just never been known to exist. Now, what man is looking at is, what he's seeing is what the wisdom or the power of God created. You know, God is the one who originated the cosmos, and God is the only one who has infinite knowledge and understanding, as well as infinite power. And God's use of all of this, it has resulted in the creation of the universe. Now, the manner in which God has determined that his creation should be used, well, that's his own business. And he doesn't have to answer to anyone about it except himself. Until the lesson of sin is learned by everyone, until that time, the universe, with what God has planned and purposed in this universe, well, the understanding of this, it is going to only unfold, and it's only going to be understood by human beings, in even just the smallest detail. It's only going to be understood to the extent that God's wisdom sees best. Now, we're all confident that at God's appointed time, the human race on earth is going to understand all of the plans and purposes that God has for all of his creations. But in the meantime, until that time arrives, it's only the meek who glorify God when they look into the heavens. You know, it seems that Psalms 8, 3, and 4 fits in here very well when it says, "When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visited him?" You know, it's only the meek that recognize the supreme being is the originator of all life, regardless of what form it is, or how small or how large it may be. Well, the second viewpoint of God, which the scriptures present, is it's the manner in which God presents himself to man in the Bible. Now, most often, God speaks to us in his word. He speaks to us as though he was one of us. You know, this viewpoint takes into account that God comes right down to our level of understanding when he explains to us the outworkings of his plans and his purposes. Now, an example is when God told the Israelites back in Jeremiah's day that they were making him angry. Well, God's foreknowledge, it enabled him to know ahead of time what the Israelites would do. God didn't have to wait until the events actually took place in order to realize what was happening. But for the sake of the Israelite themselves, God explained his anger as being based only on what was taking place. Now, you know, the same is true of the spirit-begotten class. God's foreknowledge enables him to know ahead of time who's going to be of the 144,000 and who will not be. God's foreknowledge is unlimited. But the infinite wisdom of God enters into the picture when we realize the fact that even though God knows the course that all events will take, even before they transpire, even though God knows this, God never exercises arbitrary control over events. God never decides for someone else through caprice will, which is to control the mental state which produces each one's course of action. You know, God never does the thinking for another individual. God never alters events in the present tense for each individual, contrary to their own personal desire. God doesn't do this, even though he knows ahead of time just exactly which present tense events is going to lead into tomorrow's disasters and which ones will not. God's intent is all free moral agents must decide for themselves how they're going to use their five senses. Now, God always gives sufficient instructions ahead of time for all of his godlike creatures to do what he wills for them, whatever that will may be. And generally speaking, we realize that very few even recognize the way God speaks and the way God gives instructions, let alone to follow his instructions. But nevertheless, we find after the lesson of sin is going to be thoroughly learned, well, then every God-like creature is going to flawlessly do God's will for all eternity. You know, then God's foreknowledge is only going to see perfection. But in the meantime, until that becomes a reality, in the meantime, God has been allowing man to use his God-given gift of life as his own wisdom sees best. God has been allowing man, what it amounts to, he's been allowing man to alienate himself from God. And at the same time, God hasn't interfered in any of the affairs of man. Unless, of course, man suddenly wants to take a course of action that would self-destruct himself as well as the planet Earth itself. So therefore, nothing gets out of hand. Nothing gets beyond God's control. You know, we feel Paul reveals God's thinking on this matter in Romans 1:28 when he says, because fallen man refuses to retain the correct knowledge and the understanding of God, because of this, God has allowed man to develop corrupt minds. Well, all of this does not in any way take away from the fact that God has personally, through the centuries, he has related himself to and with specific individuals. Now, this relationship that has taken place because the individual had faith in and a love for God. Now, in each case, God has had a will for that individual. And these individuals that had this faith, they have always been foreknown by God because of God's infinite knowledge and understanding. But yet, for all intents and purposes, each individual that has attained their position of favor with God, they did it only because they themselves exercised their own mentality, and they alone have developed their own faith in and their own love for God. Now, God in no way influences that first step. As we said, God doesn't do the thinking for another individual, regardless of when the individual lives on earth. Now, if an individual, of their own volition, they want to please God, well, God shows that individual at that point in time what his will is for them. And then everyone afterwards has the responsibility to do what they understand to be right and proper. Now, with this rule as the basis for everyone's conduct, the process for loving to do God's will is established in the very best way possible. Now, during the gospel age, all individuals who have had a faith in and a love for God, they have found that God's will for them, it has constantly been different from all other individuals that have lived in previous ages. God's will during the gospel age has been to copy Jesus, and each one should live their lives just exactly as Jesus would if he were right there in their shoes. Now, this is our opening text, of course. It establishes the will of God for every individual during the gospel age who has a faith in and a love for God. And that will is, well, it's been predetermined even before the earth itself was formed. Now, you know, the text of Romans 8:29, that isn't the only text that speaks of God's foreknowledge. There's the text of Galatians 3:8. Now, in Galatians 3:8, Paul says that, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, what Paul is telling us in this verse, he's telling us one of the things that God's foreknowledge caused him to take action in. It caused him to take corrective action centuries before it was even realized that something needed adjusting. Now, the correction was instituted because God's foreknowledge took into account the majority of the descendants of Adam would be Gentiles. They would not be a part of the chosen people of God class. They would just be out and out aliens. So God, in his foreknowledge, arranged how they would get justified. And God made this specific provision for them to get released from Adamic condemnation. He made that through the very same Redeemer that his chosen people would get redemption. God's foreknowledge determined that the Gentiles would not be everlastingly dead. God's foreknowledge arranged through one single covenant with Abraham. God arranged the solution or the legality that would benefit all of Adam's posterity. Now this solution was the provision that there would be a spiritual seed consisting of many members, as well as there would be a multitude of perfect human beings. Now this provision is the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore. Well, this was a done deal, you know. It was a done deal even before God asked Abraham to offer up his son in sacrifice. Now, no one knew what God had in mind when God made his covenant with Abraham. You know, certainly Satan didn't know what God had in mind. The Gentiles didn't know what God had in mind. In fact, none of the descendants of Abraham, right up to Jesus' day, knew what all God had in mind. No one knew what all the Abrahamic covenant included. But yet, it was a done deal. Not just before Isaac was offered up in sacrifice, but rather it was a done deal even before the earth itself was formed. So, is it any wonder that Paul was so enthusiastic about God's solution? Is it any wonder about why Paul was so moved by the depths of God's riches, both of knowledge and wisdom? How unsearchable are God's judgments and his ways past finding out? Is there any wonder about the effect the correct picture had on Paul? You know, just try and picture in your mind Paul's first reaction when he understood what constituted the rejection of natural Israel and what it all signified. And then try and understand Paul's reaction when he first realized that there would be a gathering of spiritual Israel. Now for Paul, the peace that passed all understanding, that came in grasping how spiritual Israel would reclaim natural Israel. And you know, all of this rests on the sealing of a single covenant, a new covenant that was primarily addressed to the natural Israelite. It's Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, but of course it also includes all the world of mankind. And so as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways than man's ways, because of him and through him and by him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Now if Paul was swept off of his feet, well, what about ourselves? You know, have you ever stopped to consider the fact that every one of us has foreknowledge? We have a foreknowledge that the rest of the world just doesn't have. Of course, our foreknowledge is derived from God. It's in the scriptures. Of ourselves, we are nothing. But yet we know ahead of time, we know how things like the elimination of death will take place. No one else knows this. No one else is aware of it. We know this as well as knowing the destiny of all the world of mankind. Now, we have all this understanding ahead of time for the purpose of being proper ambassadors of God's kingdom. But what we do not have, we do not have any foreknowledge about ourselves. We don't know what's going to happen to us from day to day, let alone what's going to take place next week. You know, I find myself, when I get up each morning, I find that I really can't be positive. that I'm not going to be going to bed that night in some hospital somewhere. We just don't know. Well, to change the subject just a little, shall we say, we find that the scriptures dwell on specific periods of time wherein God reveals, by his foreknowledge, he reveals each period is really a connecting link with another period. Now, this is a critical factor in which God uses in order to teach the lesson of sin. Now, one of the periods that is most critical, or it's a vital connecting link, well, that period is the time of the end period. Now, the scriptures have a lot to say about the time of the end. God's foreknowledge of this period, it caused him to put a premium on it in order to teach the lesson of sin. It's the turning point between two worlds, or it's a connection between two social orders. This connection is a harvest time, and the harvest is a time for gathering. It's a time for bundling. It's a time for burning. Now, the burning of all the tares is critical. Those tares, they had to be bundled first, of course, and after they were bundled, then they're burned. Now, it isn't just a case that they got to be eliminated. They got to be destroyed. Get rid of them. No, the ashes of those tares, those ashes are going to be the fertilizer that's going to nurture the new growth of the kingdom. Nothing's wasted. The mistakes of the past are going to be the lessons for the future. God predetermined, and the scriptures so state, that this time of the end period is going to result in the world just literally pleading with God to have a mediator who's going to direct them up the highway that's going to lead to their doing of God's will. Now, we're right in the middle of this period. We may very well be living towards the end of it. Well, not only are we living in this unique period of time, which is so different from all other periods of time, we still are of the invisible creation of God that's been in formation since the day of Pentecost. We're of the class that Paul describes in Galatians 3:29 as, "And if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, we stated earlier that God's I get my tongue twisted around my eye tooth, and then I can't see what I'm reading. His omniscience, or God's infinite understanding. That's easier to define. God's infinite understanding, it enables him to know all things. He can know all things even before they happen. You know, God's foreknowledge enables him to know ahead of time who's going to be of the 144,000 and who will not be. And additionally, God's infinite wisdom enters into the picture when we realize that God never does the thinking for another individual. Now, what God does do is he comes down to our level of reasoning so that we can understand him better. You know, God actually speaks to us as though he were one of us. Now, you can't get any more personal than that, can you? Now, even in this relationship, God does not arbitrarily make a change in anyone's life contrary to what that individual desires or wants. But nonetheless, God's providence, it's over every individual. God's foreknowledge, it enables him to know just who is going to be spirit begotten. You know, God knows this without a single exception. And God's providence is over each one of these individuals. His providence is over them right from the time of the cradle, even to the time of the grave. Now, just think of it. God has known who we are, each one of us, who we are, even before we were born. And no harm ever befalls these individuals. Nothing that is beyond each individual's own personal control is going to detract them from being able to do God's will. The secret is to know specifically what God's will is. And it certainly varies from individual to individual. But nonetheless, God does enable each individual to know what His will is for them personally, individually. But yet, God does not in any way step in and alter that individual's, his mental disposition, so that they would just automatically do God's will. Now, while God doesn't do any altering, it must continually be realized that God has foreknowledge. He has foreknowledge that enables Him to know who is going to be of the church class and who will not be. Well, this on the surface may seem to be counterproductive, because after all, why take the trouble to guide and to protect someone if they're not going to be of the church class? Well, we're told in the scripture, that many are called. Now, the main basic requirement for being called of God is to have a good heart. To have a good heart. It is to have a heart that God can use on the other side of the veil. Now, what does this mean? Well, having a good heart means, what it means is, that individual has it within their heart. They have all that's necessary if they would properly submit to divine providence, but they could make their calling and election sure. But the secret is submission. Because at the moment of spirit begettal, no one is laid hold upon, and in a supernatural way, they are changed so that all of their activities are just going to automatically result in being of the glorified church class. No, the work of sanctification, the work of testing and proving, takes place after spirit begettal. To be called of God and to be begotten of the Holy Spirit, it just simply means that each one is capable and they have equal opportunity to make their calling and election sure. Well, the question is often asked, is it fair for God to call and to draw more individuals into His household than there may be places for them on the other side of the veil? Well, the reason God does this is it's the very core of God Himself. It's the fact that God is no respect of person. You know, God doesn't have any favorites. You know, one is more appealing than another. We can very well have favorites. We can very well be inclined to make exceptions for some individuals' course of actions, but not so much for other individuals' courses of action. God doesn't work that way. Every single individual that was drawn of God and was begotten of the Holy Spirit, each individual not only had and has within their heart and soul the ability to make their calling and election sure, there also is going to be a place for each one on the other side of the veil, if they're faithful. You know, God's foreknowledge makes this a reality. Every individual begotten of the Holy Spirit is equal to doing God's will. Each one is equal to be born of the Spirit. And the factor that enables some to be successful and others not successful, well, that lies in the fact that the successful actually do God's will. Now, the role God performs is God comes down to our level of understanding. God interrelates with us in a dialogue that we're equal to comprehend. Now, what God essentially does is he pleads with us to recognize that he's there to help. We have to realize that we have to ask for the help that he's willing to give, and we have to be sincere about this right to the very core of our own hearts. God will then, to that extent, God will bend over backwards. God actually bends over backwards to help us serve his eternal purposes. Now, this petition that we raise for divine assistance, it, of course, only comes about through prayer. It's John 16:24. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. In Psalm 16:11, we're told, prayer brings us into the very presence of God. It lifts the soul to the utmost degree of unison with God. The reality of the matter is, without prayer, it is impossible to do the will of God. With prayer, the mind gets turned around. With prayer, the study of God's Word yields understanding. It isn't just understanding that there isn't any Trinity, or that man doesn't have an immortal soul, nor is it just an understanding that when human beings die, well, they're dead. They're not more alive than ever. But instead, the most critical understanding we get from God's Word through prayer, it has to be through prayer, well, that is an understanding of God's will for us. And without prayer, we could never be totally immersed in the love of God's righteousness. This all comes about because God came down to our level of understanding, and he has interrelated with us in the present tense. Now, God doesn't miraculously change the core of our minds that produces the disposition of loving righteousness and hating iniquity. Actually, what God does is he humbles himself to come down to our level of understanding. It is the humility of God that it is the momentum that enables the work of sanctification and the work of testing and proving to take place in our lives. So as a result, you know, whether anyone sees or doesn't see the way that we live our lives, well, this is of secondary importance. Our main concern is that we are constantly doing what our Father wants us to do. And with such dedication, well, we have peace, don't we? Because everything that we do is for the Lord and is done as unto the Lord. And when we do this, well, then our lives are molded so that it would be safe to make us immortal. Now, the wisdom behind this course of action is really twofold. Not only does the infinite power of God beget a small number of individuals with his own spirit during the gospel age, as well as to test and develop these individuals for the position of being the world's mediator, well, we find additionally the very process of our development. That process is going to be used as the basis for giving the world assistance in their overcoming their weaknesses in the kingdom. You know, the world will be able to develop correctly in the kingdom because the mediator is going to apply the lessons that they learned during their own testing and proving time, as well as applying the benefits that they gained as they watched and they lived in the very midst of humanity as they were involved in the sinfulness of sin. Well, it's because of all of this that the future mediator of the world is now, right now, in a twofold manner, being handcrafted to be a merciful high priest. Now, the main mission for the glorified body of Christ is going to be to restore each individual so that they also will thoroughly love God's his principles of righteousness. Now, once this lesson is learned, and it's learned by everyone, well, then there never, ever will be another thought of unrighteousness in anyone's mind for the rest of eternity. So, at the present time, the main mission for us is to do God's will under adversity and in difficulty. Now, another very startling fact is when the Spirit-begotten class of God, the Spirit-begotten class of the Gospel Age, we should say, really, well, when this class is resurrected, when the body of Christ is actually complete on the other side of the veil, well, they then will see the other side of the coin, so to speak. They then will be able to fully understand the omnipotence of God. They will then understand just how God knows the end from the beginning. They'll be able to comprehend that. They will then fully understand how the foundation of God's throne, which is justice, well, this has constantly been the overruling factor that has enabled God to maintain his flawless fairness in his personal daily relationships with each spirit-begotten soul. After the resurrection, it isn't going to be a case anymore of God coming down to our level of understanding. Then we are going to have the mentality to understand the wisdom of God from his spiritual plane of understanding. Then we'll get the complete picture. Now, I feel this picture that each one are going to grasp hold on is going to be awesome, just simply awesome. Then it will be understood that how the infinite source of vitality and understanding will understand how that has been constantly available for each and every one of us. And it's been available for us to use every moment of every day. We're going to then understand the true reason for the many times that we failed, the many times that we came short of utilizing the rich treasures that are in his great storehouse. But what's most important, we're going to understand how it was possible for us to have run this course that was contrary to the direction that all the world of mankind has been going in. Now, every individual of the spirit-begotten class that is resurrected in the first resurrection, they're going to see the picture that is awesome. For the faithful, they will be on the throne. They will have the crown of life. For them, there's going to be great rejoicing. But on the other hand, there's going to be some weeping and gnashing of teeth by others. There is going to be the overflow of the spirit-begotten class that will, because of their own course of action, they will establish that it wasn't safe to make them immortal. Now, this class is going to consist of the number above 144,000. It won't be safe to give them the divine nature. But nonetheless, we must never minimize the fact that the great company will be a very distinguished class in God's multiple tiers of spirit beings. There are different planes of them, because this class is going to serve before the throne, not in the throne. And may the Lord add his blessing.